As you know, we're just beginning the book of Romans, and I want to go through some things with you to hopefully broaden our thinking of what the book of Romans is about. Early on in the epistle, we see in the first chapter, in verses 16 and 17, the theme of this epistle is revealed, and it's the theme that goes through the book. And if in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith." Now what I hope to do, I was telling Chris a few moments ago as we begin this morning, a discussion somewhat of the text of the book of Romans, is to go through chapter by chapter and to have some understanding of what each chapter contains, have some understanding of what the book is about before we begin our study verse by verse of the book. Now, if that sounds plausible to you, that's what I'm going to do in our study this morning. But as we look at chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, I want you to focus on those verses, as is revealed there the purpose for the writing of the book, that the gospel is God's plan to save, not the law and not law in general, but the gospel is God's power to save. And as we see in verse 16, the latter part, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, we're going to see in the book of Romans that there was difficulty between Jews and Greeks regarding the plan of God to save. Yes, David?
Simple question. Can you substitute Gentile for Greek?
Yes. Okay. Yes. If you were not a Jew, you were a Gentile. The word Gentile means of the nations. So you were either one or the other, because there wasn't anybody else to be. Okay? You were either a Jew or a Gentile or a Greek, as the term is used in the translation that I'm reading from. Now, one of the things that we want to notice in this is that the gospel is the means to make man righteous. That's what he says in verse 17. For therein, that is revealed within the gospel, is God's plan to make man righteous. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, underscore in your mind that the righteous will not live by law and be justified before God. The righteous must live by faith. Now in chapters 1, 2, and 3, the Apostle Paul argues at least five propositions to establish this point. Number 1, all have sinned and justly condemned before God. Because, number 2, law has declared a divine standard and man has not lived by it. Man has transgressed it. And once man has transgressed it, there was no remedy provided through law keeping. Law served the purpose to condemn. In the point number 3, having committed sin, then man stood in need of God's grace, that is, the merciful forgiveness that is expressed in Jesus Christ and His sacrifice on our behalf. Without that, man could not be justified before God. And then point number 4 is this grace is available to all who fully trust in Jesus Christ. And number 5, that includes both Jews and Gentiles. Okay? Both Jews and Gentiles. Now in the first chapter, if you'll notice beginning at verse 18, it tells us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth in unrighteousness. God's power is, or the gospel is God's power to make man righteous. But when man started out on his own and ignored the revelation of God, even as he revealed himself in the creation itself, man became then the subject of God's wrath. He became condemned. Now in the second chapter, we read about some what we're going to call moral Gentiles who raised the question, or to whom Paul raises the question, "Wherefore thou art without excuse, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest dost practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against them that practice such things. And reckonest thou this, O man, who judgest them that practice such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" Now in these verses, the question is asked regarding consistency. Those who were what we're going to call reprobate Gentiles in the first chapter are condemned by the what we're going to call the moral Gentile of the second chapter for practicing the very things that they themselves practice. And so Paul raises the question regarding consistency. You're inconsistent when you condemn one and you practice the very same things. Now, in the latter part of the second chapter and on into the third chapter, we see that the Jew is being considered. In chapter one, or chapter 3 in the first verse, he says, "What advantage then hath the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision?" Now, the writer declares that the Jew did have some advantage in that he had the written oracles of God. In verse 2, "much every way, first of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God." Now that ought to give the Jews some advantage to have the prophecies that were contained in those Old Testament oracles, to have those things that would point them toward faith in Christ. Now in the latter part of the third chapter, we see God's means to justify. In verse 21 beginning, "Now apart from the law, a righteousness of God hath been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ unto all them that believe, for there is no distinction." He says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Let's pause there in the reading. The writer is identifying that the system that God has devised to make man righteous is not the law. "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Now, sometimes in the book of Romans, we're going to be talking about the law, that is, the law of Moses. But more often, we're going to be discussing in the book of Romans, law in general. To note that man is not justified by keeping law. That law serves the purpose of condemning. Once law has been transgressed, man then became in need of a system that would justify or set him free from the sin that he had committed and the condemnation of that sin. Now in verse 24 of chapter 3, he says, "being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to show his righteousness because of the passing over of sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God." Here was a time when God forbeared, as it were, man, in order to look beyond that to the coming of justification in Christ. Now in verse 26, a very important verse that we want to remember, the writer says, "For the showing, I say, of his righteousness at this present season, that he might himself be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus." Now here's the dilemma. How that God might condemn sin and at the same time justify the sinner. Now therein lies the problem. It demanded justice on God's part, but it also demanded grace on God's part, and that's what we're going to be studying for the most part in the book of Romans, but especially in our sermon this morning. We're going to be talking about how that God applies his grace. Now the question is asked in verse 27 of chapter 3, "Where then is the glory? It is excluded. By what manner of law of works? Nay, by law of faith." Now throughout the book of Romans, we're going to see a contrast. Justification by law No, but justification by faith in Christ. Ken?
And I know you know this, but just to remind us all that when faith is mentioned, we see in Romans 1:5, it's unto obedience faith.
That's right.
Every time faith is mentioned in Romans, it's not just your faith, but your obedient faith. And I like how Paul did this. He started out in the first chapter of Romans talking about obedience of faith, faith unto obedience. And
right.
At the very end, last chapter, he ends it with faith of obedience.
That's right.
Man today thinks it's their faith that saves them, but it's the obedience of their faith.
That's right. It's not faith alone, and it's not subjective faith. It's an objective, obedient, submissive faith, and that too becomes a theme throughout the book of Romans. We'll notice that in verse 17 as we discuss faith a little bit more extensively. But that becomes the theme of the book, not justification by law keeping, but justification by the gospel, and that involves our faith. A subjective, obedient, or an objective, obedient faith. All right, very good. If you have a comment or a question along the way regarding this summation, feel free, because that's what this is. It's a summation of the book. We're not examining verse-by-verse study at this point. We'll get to that. David?
Sorry to take off on what Ken said. You can say one thing, you can hear, and that's not necessarily faith. When you do with your actions what you hear out of the Word of God, all your actions become that way. That's faith.
That's faith, and of course that's what's introduced in some degree in the fourth chapter, as we see illustrated, the faith of Abraham. He defines faith as a condition of receiving God's grace. It's not faith only, and it's not some kind of better felt than told experience. It's not some kind of salvation experience, but a life of obedient faith. Forgiveness of sins in Christ is shown to be the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham, the father of all them that believe, whether Jew or Gentile. And that becomes something that is amplified throughout this book. Law is contrasted with faith, works, with grace, and the debt with promise, and or as it respects the justification of sinners. So we see that man is not justified by law. He's not justified by works. He's not justified by debt. But he is justified by objective faith, grace, and the promise of God. Now in the fifth chapter has some difficulties within it, some difficult things to study. But it is a two-part summation of what's been introduced before. The first part includes a conventional yet very rich statement of the benefits that are connected with the system of faith, and an exhortation to rejoice and be steadfast in the face of trials or tribulations. Then beginning with verse 12 of the fifth chapter, we see the second part that presents a series of Adam-Christ contrast. Yes, Lynn? Right.
And I had no clue that that's the way she was perceiving it. So sometimes you have to get an understanding of the vocabulary first.
Well, that's right. We see the word faith used in Scripture in a number of ways, but never used like that. As we look at a number of ways that the word faith is used, it's used to talk about a subjective faith, what you may believe about something. And we'll talk about that when we get to Romans, the 14th chapter. It is, as Ken has pointed out, used to talk about an objective, obedient faith. And it is also used to talk about the faith, that is, the embodiment of truth that is revealed by God. So we need to identify the terms and understand how they are used and especially so when we come to the text wherein they're used, lest we have a misunderstanding of their use. So, yes, defining terms becomes essential. So in the fifth chapter, beginning at verse 12, we see an Adam-Christ contrast, and they appear upon the stage of inspiration by five sequences. And whatever Adam introduced, we want to notice that Christ countered and did so victoriously. And we'll see that in some detail when we discuss and study the fifth chapter. Now in chapter 6, 7, and 8, these three chapters address the development of the new life in Christ. Jewish objections also rise to the surface, and the Apostle Paul considers them. For example, in the sixth chapter, verse 1, he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid." Now some were making that argument that the more we sin, the more grace we enjoy. Well, that was not the point, and that was certainly something that he said, "God forbid," and points out that we who died to sin, how shall we any longer live therein? In verse 12 of this chapter, he said, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey the lust thereof. Neither present your members unto sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves unto God as alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Now it's important that we see that because we're under a system of grace, that does not mean we do not have any relationship to law. But Paul's point is, in these verses, that as far as a system of justification is concerned, a system of law did not provide that. It was necessary for us to live under a system of grace in order to be justified. Now, in verse 15, he again raises an objection that seems to be an objection of the Jews. "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? God forbid." Now some did not understand the grace of God, and of course we're going to be talking about that and have been talking about that in the past several weeks on our Sunday morning sermons, or Sunday morning lessons. Now in chapter 6, we have crucified our sinful past, and now we must live unto God. Although the system of law has been replaced by a system of grace, still sin has the power to make a slave out of you. In the 16th verse of the 6th chapter, he says, "Know ye not that to whom ye present yourselves as servants unto obedience, his servants ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But thanks be to God that whereas ye were servants of sin, ye became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto ye were delivered, and being made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness." Sin can still enslave, but you have a choice as to whose slave you will be. Now in the 7th chapter, we see that law identifies sin. A function of the law that was so needful to bring us to Christ in order that we might be justified by grace. Now look, if you will, in the 7th chapter and notice beginning at verse 1, "Or are ye ignorant, brethren? For I speak to men who know the law," or in other words, know law. You're acquainted with what law does. "That the law hath dominion over a man for so long time as he liveth." And then he offers an illustration pertaining to the marriage relationship and says, "For the woman that hath a husband is bound by law to the husband while he liveth. But if the husband die, she is discharged from the law of the husband. So then, if while the husband liveth she be joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if the husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be joined to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also were made dead to the law through the body of Christ, that ye should be joined to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bring forth fruit unto God. Now, the writer says, here's what law is. Law holds you like the law holds a man to a woman in marriage. But if the man died, then the woman is free from the husband. And therefore, because Christ died for you, you are free from the law so that you might be joined unto another. Now, having said that, look, if you will, at verse 7. What then shall we say? Is the law sin? God forbid. Howbeit, I had not known sin except through the law. For I had not known coveting except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now let's look carefully at the text. The text is telling us what law does. Law informs us as to what's right and wrong. We would not know sin except through the law. The law says, do this. You don't do that, you've committed sin. The law says, don't do this. Well, if you go ahead and do it anyway, you've committed sin. So we see that sin can be committed on both sides of the coin, either by doing what God said not to do or by failing to do what God said to do. But without the existence of law, we would not know sin. So it's important for us to have law, that is, generally law, to know what sin is. And Paul points that out. Now, in the 7th chapter as well, he points out that we are less than perfect. The appetites of our fleshly body often war against our spirit, that is, the inner part of man, so that we have further need for forgiveness. This constant turmoil that takes place within inside of man. If you'll notice, beginning in verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I know not. For not what I would, that do I practice, but what I hate, that I do. But if what I would not, that I do, I consent unto the law that it is good. So now it is no more I that do it, but sin which dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but to do that which is good is not. For the good which I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I practice. But if what I would not, that I do, it is no more I that do it, but sin which dwelleth in me. I find then the law that to me who would do good, evil is present. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see a different law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity under the law of sin which is in my members. Then Paul points out, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? Yes, Ken?
Nick, am I understanding this correctly? He's basically talking about the old law here, right?
I think so.
And because I've heard it that in today's time, what Paul is saying, that, he knows to do good, but the body's, going against that. But basically what he was saying that whole time is referring to what that law does to him.
Well, law in general condemns. And I think Paul is pointing that out. And this war takes place within the man. Here's what law requires. But Paul says, I find myself not doing that. And so I stand condemned. Now keep in mind, Paul is writing this from the perspective, I believe, of a Christian. Now there's the key, perhaps. I think Paul is writing this from the perspective of a Christian. That as a Christian, here's the problem that I have. Now, what can deliver me from this problem? It is the grace of God through Christ. So he points out that even those who are in Christ are continually in need of the grace of God because law does not justify. He finds himself violating law. Does that make sense? Okay. So I think that's where he's going with this. Now, in the 8th chapter, Paul exhorts and encourages the saints, telling us how imperfect man can have the hope of eternal life. Christ died in behalf of all who serve God with the heart, that is, the inner man, the mind, or the spirit of man, whose spirit prevails over the flesh, submitting to the instructions of God's Spirit, man who strives to make their conduct consistent with revealed truth. Now that's where we are. And that's what the eighth chapter is essentially discussing, as he says, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ." No condemnation, that is, for past sins, in verse 12. "So then, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye must die. But if by the Spirit ye put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." Now there we are. I think he's identifying that those who are saints are those who subject themselves and submit themselves to the teaching of the Spirit, and therefore they become sons of God. "For ye receive not the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but ye receive the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified with him." In these verses, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So the writer, I think, is writing these things from the standpoint of being a child of God. And eventually, our fleshly body will be glorified and will be no longer a problem. So God knows our heart and has provided all things needful for our salvation, for he will not reject those who are faithful. In chapters 9, 10, and 11, we see how that the gospel relates to the Jews. Chapter 9 is somewhat difficult, and we'll see some of that when we get to a verse-by-verse study of it. But in chapter 9, we see that highly favored in the past, the Jews now charge God with forgetting his promise and essentially being unfair. To say, well, is the Jew simply cast out because he is a Jew? Well, the answer to that is no. If Gentiles can also be God's people, has not God cast off Abraham's seed as his chosen, seems to be the question. Paul reminds them that the people of God were not chosen by accident of birth. In other words, it's not a matter of who you are in terms of Abraham's descent. We're going to talk about that in the sermon just a little bit this morning from John chapter 8. But Paul reminds them that the people of God are those who act by faith, whether they be Jew or Gentile. And again, Ken, your point is right. The faith is an active, obedient faith. This determines whether or not one is acceptable unto God. Now Paul, in these verses of the ninth chapter, envisions two classes of people: vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. And the thing that becomes ironic in the chapter is that Gentiles as well as Jews can be considered vessels of mercy. In other words, those upon whom God bestows his mercy, Jews or Gentiles, and that in keeping with Old Testament prophecy. If you'll look at verses 25 and 26, and then on into 27, it says, "As he saith also in Hosea, I will call that my people which was not my people." Now, who was that? The Gentiles. All right, that's right. "And her beloved that was not beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said unto them, Ye are not my people, there shall they be called sons of the living God." Those who were Gentiles may be privileged to be identified as the people of God. Those who were not God's people in times gone by but now may be considered God's people. Now, God made faith in Christ the determining factor of whether or not you are a vessel of honor or a vessel of dishonor, a vessel of mercy or a vessel of wrath. In the 10th chapter, Israel as a whole rejected God's plan for righteousness. In verse 1, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my supplication to God is for them that they may be saved." Now that indicates that the Jew is not saved. The Jew who sought to establish a righteousness of his own. In verse 2, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." Now remember, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. What is the means of God to make man righteous? The gospel, that's right. What does that tell us in chapter 10 when it tells us that the Jew sought a righteousness, but he sought a righteousness of his own? What was it that the Jew was seeking to do? All right, that's right. He sought to be justified by the law. And when he sought to be justified by the law would not do that once he had transgressed it. The law condemned him. So they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law, unto righteousness to everyone that believeth. The point being, God's plan to make man righteous is revealed through the gospel, but it's provided through the means of Christ. And as it is provided through the means of Christ, it is provided to everyone that believeth, not only to the Jew, but also to the Greek or the Gentile. Now, seeking to earn righteousness by perfect law keeping, the Jew failed. He couldn't do that. Or he didn't, is a term I prefer to use. He did not do that. He transgressed God's law. The word that could produce faith was available to them in the very plainest of commandments through Moses, as we see prophesied in the text of the 10th chapter. In verse 19, for example, "But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy with that which is no nation. With a nation void of understanding will I anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I became manifest unto them that asked not of me." The Gentile who did not at this time seek God, God said to the Jew, "I will seek the Gentile, that through the Gentile I may provoke you to jealousy." So the Jew should have known through the plain language of Moses that the Gentile would be accepted on the same terms as the Jew, that is, by faith through the gospel of Christ, with Christ as the medium through which man would be justified. But despite the warnings from Moses and even Isaiah, the Jews are described, beginning at verse 21, "But as to Israel, he saith, all the day long did I spread out my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people." The Jew rejected the gospel, generally. Now, I'm not suggesting that all Jews were lost. You understand that. But generally, the Jews rejected the gospel. And Paul said, because the Jew has rejected the gospel, he said, "I will go to the Gentiles." And so Paul is described as the apostle unto the Gentiles. Now in the 11th chapter of the book of Romans, here Paul balances this gloomy outlook by explaining the messianic hope that should be familiar but yet was so misunderstood by the Jews. In verse 1, "I say then, did God cast off his people?" In other words, because you're a Jew, does that mean you're just outside the circle and you can't be saved? Is that the point? Well, no. He says, "God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God did not cast off his people, which he foreknew. Just because you're a Jew does not mean you're outside the loop. Because Jews, Paul said, I'm one of them. And I have obeyed the gospel. And therefore, the righteousness that is provided through the means of the gospel, Paul said, I can enjoy. Now in verse 2, in the latter part of the verse, he says, or know ye not what the scripture saith of Elijah? We're going to be talking about some of these things in more detail in just a moment. How he pleaded with God against Israel. Lord, they have killed thy prophets, they have digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have left for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, also is a remnant according to the election of grace. This remnant and this election of grace is from among those who are Jews and Gentiles, who by an obedient faith subject themselves to the will of God. Now, you want to be among the elect of God, Paul says? Here's the venue by which you can do that. You're not excluded. You're not excluded just because you're a Jew, but you too can be accepted on the same terms as the Gentile. Now we see that further in the 11th chapter as he uses the analogy of two trees. One tree is a Jewish tree that is physical in nature. One tree is a Gentile tree. And then he takes the branches from the Gentile tree and grafts them into the Jewish tree and shows that branches from the Jewish tree have been cut off because of unbelief. But the Gentile is not to boast, you see, because he's been grafted into a tree that has the root in Abraham. Now, the Jew who has been cut off because of unbelief can be grafted in again into the natural tree and enjoy the blessings by God's grace that are found through Christ. So then, in this process, the Jewish tree loses its national and racial characteristics and becomes a tree of the faithful, both Jews and Gentiles in Christ. Now that's what we read in the Galatian letter in chapter 3, when Paul said, For ye are all children of God by faith in Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. He said there can be neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male or female. For ye are all one man in Christ Jesus, and if ye are Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. Now these Gentiles who have been grafted in become an heir of Abraham. These Jews who repent and become faithful can be grafted in again and become heirs of Abraham. But it's not on the basis of their nationality or their distinctive racial qualities. It's upon the basis of their being in Christ. They are children of God. Now, this election of grace is their only hope. And Paul urges Gentiles to treat these Jews with mercy. He concludes the central argument of the letter, chapters 1 through 11, with several quotations from Old Testament Scripture. Now then, any questions or comments just here before I begin the 12th chapter summation? I don't know if I'm going to make it. In the 12th chapter, 13th and 14th chapters, we see a practical application of the law of Christ in the life of those who are Christians. In the 12th chapter, we see, first of all, that Christians are presented as saints. Not only as saints, I meant to say, but as priests. In verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. And be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You present yourself as a living sacrifice. The Apostle Peter described those who are Christians as a royal priesthood. Here we see what a royal priesthood does. A priesthood offers sacrifices. But what is it that this royal priesthood offers as a sacrifice? Our bodies. We offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, your spiritual or reasonable service. In the 12th chapter, likewise, these should use their humility, gifts, or talents in whatever way would be acceptable unto God. Begin reading, if you would please, in verse 4. For even as many as we have many members in one body, and all the members have not the same office, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and severally members one of another. And having gifts differing according to the grace that was given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of our faith, or ministry, let us give ourselves to our ministry, or he that teacheth to his teaching, or he that exhorteth to his exhorting, he that giveth, let him do it with liberality, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. So whatever talents one might have in this 12th chapter, in the early portion of it, these are to be used in loving consideration for one another. In the 12th chapter, dropping down to verse 19, he says, "Avenge not yourselves, beloved, but give place unto the wrath of God. For it is written, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. But if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him to drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." Now in these verses we see that we're not to use our talents and abilities in such a way to take vengeance upon somebody else, but rather to overcome evil with good. Now in the 13th chapter, we find that we are to be in subjection to civil authority. That is, to pay our taxes, for God has ordained civil government and sanctions its punishment of the evildoer. In verse 1, he said, "Let every soul be in subjection to the powers that be, for there is no power of God," or to higher powers, "for there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. Therefore, he that resisteth the power withstandeth the ordinance of God, and they that withstand shall receive to themselves judgment. For rulers are not a terror to the good work, but to the evil. And wouldest thou have no fear of the power, do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise from the same. For he is a minister of good to thee, or minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, an avenger for wrath to him that doeth evil. Wherefore, ye must needs be in subjection, not only because of the wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause ye pay tribute also, for they are ministers of God's service, attending continually upon this very thing. Render to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Now in the remaining verses of the 13th chapter, we find that they must love their neighbor as themselves in order to fulfill the law. Verse 10, he says, "Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law." In verses 11 through verse 14, we find that we are not to make provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Now in chapters 14, 15, on through verse 7 of chapter 15, we find that Paul discusses obligations of brethren with differing scruples. That is, in the realm of what I'm going to call authorized liberties. We find that we are to be very congenial toward one another and not condemn those whom God has received. Also, to have respect for one another's conscience. To do those things that would not cause one to violate his conscience. Now, we're going to be studying in conjunction with chapter 14, also 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 1 Corinthians chapter 10, because both of those chapters discuss one's conscience and his relationship to it in terms of authorized liberties. Now in the remainder of chapter 15, Christ becomes a minister for both Jew and Gentile to the glory of God. He confirmed all the promises made to the fathers, which offer blessing to all nations. Paul, as Christ's minister, preached the good news, especially to the Gentiles, at great personal sacrifice and to himself. Now he wants to come to Rome, but first he must go to Jerusalem with that contribution that has been collected throughout Macedonia and Achaia. And then from Jerusalem, it is his desire to come to Rome on his way to Spain, verse 28. And we ask ourselves the question, I believe in the last study, how was it that Paul eventually came to Rome? As a prisoner, that's right. He was arrested in Jerusalem, and through the process from Caesarea, he eventually came to Rome. Now in the 16th chapter, Paul commends Phoebe of Cenchreae and expresses his personal greetings and those of various saints in Corinth. And he closes by dedicating this epistle in verses 25 through verse 27 to the glory of God through Jesus Christ. Now there's where I'm going to stop.
7 seconds.
7 whole seconds. Yeah. I timed that pretty good. I'll take that.